right, so hopefully you've been able to tell by now that we are in the book of James this morning. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to James chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, one has been provided for you. If you look at the seat back in front of you, under your seat, kind of like when you fly on a plane. Did you know the life jacket is under your seat? The Bible is under the seat in front of you. I don't have some kind of fun way to show that by my hands, but maybe like this. Bible's there. But while you turn to James chapter 1, I want to take you back just for a moment in time to a season in my life that I was reminded of as I studied James this week. Probably like you, you can think of seasons in your life that were particularly difficult. For me, I think as I kind of do a survey of my life in Christ over the past almost two decades, there's about half a dozen of them. But this one in particular, I think, identifies with what James is talking about in James 1. See, my wife and I had just moved from Alaska to Texas, and we were at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. I was working for and with an amazing church down there. It was kind of like my first real ministry job. And you would have thought that it would have been great, right? I'm in seminary getting to study the Bible. I'm working at a large, growing church. My wife and I have just had our second child, Catherine. She's just a little bitty baby. But man, I was dying inside. I was struggling immensely with the season that I was in life. My wife and I were having between us to work five different jobs just to afford to be able to be where we were. And I mean, rent wasn't even that much. So I'm a full-time student in ministry, working part-time jobs, doing labor just to kind of help make ends meet as my wife does the same. But also during this season, for some unknown reason, just like there was just so much sin evident in my heart. Like God was bringing things up that was super discouraging to me. And every week I showed up to this college ministry I was leading, I didn't feel like teaching. I felt so inequipped. I felt like I was the last person anyone needed to listen to. And I remember one particular Thursday night after I'd been sharing the gospel with a bunch of college students in our church, I got in my car and I drove just wherever. You ever done that? You ever just need to get in your car and get out of there? I wanted to go and crawl under a rock. And as I drove down the road, I found this dark place. I pulled the car over and I began to sob, and then I began to weep. And then I'll never forget what I said in that moment in my little bitty car sitting in Fort Worth, Texas. I looked to heaven and I said, God, if this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. I just wanted to be done. I just wanted it to be over. And all I knew how to do in that moment was to just ask God, if you're not going to make it stop, I'm going to make it stop. I'm getting out of here. And I find myself wondering, like, have you been in moments like that? Have you been in seasons of your life that you've looked to heaven and in whatever way you've said it, God, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. See, the text that we're unpacking this morning in the epistle of James is all seasons like that. And so the question that I want us to answer this morning is how do we bear the weight of suffering? Like, how do we endure it? But not just endure it, how do we endure it well? This is what James is going to tell us. If I could summarize the truth of James 1, 1 through 18, it would be this: to rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice in your suffering. So I want you to think about this first truth this morning, and it's this, is if you haven't thought about this, In our suffering, God is actually at work doing something in us. And the first truth is this, that God is purifying your faith. God is purifying your faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. James says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you've experienced various trials." I want you to think about that just for a moment. I was talking to my wife in the kitchen this week. I told her I was going to share this story. I said, "Babe, did you know that James says that we ought to rejoice in our suffering?" And she scoffed because she knows, and you know, how challenging and how difficult that is. Or is it just me? See, I want us to know this, though, church, is that Scripture, man, the Bible commands us to do hard things all the time. Just for example, the Bible commands us, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's equally as hard. Scripture also tells us that we ought to pray for those who persecute us and love our enemies. Equally as challenging. And now here we are in James. James says, brothers and sisters, rejoice in your suffering. He is commanding us to rejoice. But can we just have an honest moment really quickly? Because I know it's just not me. When we are in various trials, when we are experiencing suffering, is rejoicing not the last thing that we want to do? I mean, if you're anything like me, you get in your car, you run away, and you say, God, I'm done. I mean, how many times have you been in a season like that where you seriously cry out to God, God, whatever it takes, please let this stop. You just want it to be done. So the question has to be asked then, how in the world are we supposed to rejoice when we can't rejoice? And continuing on, James says this in verse 3. He says, because. I love words like that in the Bible because they tell us how we're supposed to do the very thing that James says we ought to do. And this is what he says. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So this is what James is telling us. He's giving us the grounds. He's giving us the reason that you and I ought to rejoice in our suffering. Listen to me. Oh my goodness. I was praying this morning. I was like, God, this is not a joke. This is not a game. This is the deal. When you suffer, God is at work purifying and proving the genuineness of your faith. That's what God is at work doing. He is purifying and proving the genuineness of your faith. And so here's the question that I want to pose to us this morning. Very serious question. Do we want an easy life or do we want a proven faith? You consider wrestling that question. Do you want an easy life or do you want a proven faith? Because here's where James is going to take us in James chapter 2, verse 14. James says this, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but not works, can such faith save them? Here's the reality about a purified and proven faith, is it saves us. But an illegitimate faith, it is dead, it is fruitless, and it saves nobody. So a purified and proven faith, listen to me, God is at work producing in you something that in the end will save you. And that to me is a great joy. And not only that, but man, I love 1 Peter. I'm reading this passage, I'm going, Peter, why do I need a proven faith? Why do you need a proven faith? Well, 1 Peter 1:9 says this, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So why rejoice in suffering? Because God is purifying and proving your genuineness of your faith so that you would receive the goal, salvation. I just want to ask this morning, is there anyone here that wants to be saved? Is that not why we're doing this whole thing? Is that not why we follow Jesus? Is that not why we believe his word? Is because we're believing he provides something for us that we desperately need and passionately want, and that's salvation. Here's how I want you to think about it this morning. I met a great couple coming in this morning. They have this beautiful, brand new, 2-month-old little baby. And it just brings me back to those cuddle moments. Man, I called it the peanut phase. When you pick them up out of their car seat and they're just like this, they don't stretch out, they're just a peanut. And I love to swaddle them, and the smell of a little baby, man, it's just so amazing. I love it. But guess what? Babies don't stay babies. They grow up, and as they grow up, they do all kinds of crazy things. They steal Matchbox cars from Walmart, and you get to your car and you realize, oh my gosh, where did that come from? I took it out of the store. And then they get older and they get to use their words in ways that hurt their brothers and sisters and even you. And you realize very quickly as you raise kids, man, they are immature and incomplete. And unless someone teaches them, they're going to ruin their life and everyone else's life around them. And so here's what I want us to know. What James is trying to tell us this morning, church, is that we ought to think of our faith like we think of children. Our faith needs to be taught. Our faith needs to be trained. Our faith needs to be corrected because there are times that we don't believe the right things and we don't live the right way. And so what James is trying to tell us, guys, is this. I love this. Jesus says it is the faith of a child that saves us. Think about that. But you want to know something? Your faith should not remain childish. It should grow up and mature, and God does that very thing through our suffering. So one, God is purifying our faith. And then two, God ought to be the sincere devotion of our hearts. God should be the sincere devotion of our heart. Do you know what surprises me? Is how often I experience difficult seasons. And I go through those seasons, and then life's great. And then I go through another difficult season, and I act like I've never been there before. I'm like, what is going on? Haven't I done this half a dozen times in the past 6 months? Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget how to go through difficulty? And so James says this in verse 5. Look with me, church. Verse 5, now, if any of you lacks wisdom, or here's Will's translation, if any of you have forgotten how to do this, let him ask God who gives it generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. Here's what I want us to know, church. The Bible talks about three types of knowledge. Right? There's knowledge, there's understanding and insight, and then there's wisdom. If you read Proverbs, man, it's full of it, to know God, to understand his ways, to live with fear. So what I want to do just for a moment is I want to help us understand, and this may be too reductionistic, too simple, but I want us to help us understand what James is talking about here by helping us understand, first and foremost, what is knowledge? One, knowledge is simply to know something. Like we know something of God. So let's talk about the gospel for a moment. We know that God the Father sent Christ the Son to die on a cross for our sins. And that on the third day, Jesus rose again. We know this. Then there's this thing called insight, where it gets past knowledge. And what it is it's how a thing works. And so, speaking of the gospel, how does the gospel work? Well, this is how the gospel works. Peter said in Acts 2, if you would repent of your sins and believe, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's what the gospel does. We know God sent Christ. We understand that through him we can be forgiven. So then what do we do about it? That's where wisdom comes in. Because wisdom is the skillful ability to apply God's word to your actual circumstances. So what should we do? Repent and believe. That's just a small example of what we're talking about here, because here's the deal. Is knowledge without wisdom is no different than what the demons already know to be true of God. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 19, this is probably the most memorable verse. I mean, if you've ever sat in a Bible study with someone that you didn't particularly like and you wish they would just get their act together and you're going, man, there's a disconnect between their life and what they actually believe, you just throw James 2:19 at them and go, yo, even the demons believe. Right? You've never done that to somebody? Sure you have. You've wanted to. But this is what James 2:19 says. You believe that God is one. There's the right knowledge. God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. So what is James talking about here? That the demons, this irredeemable creature that has fallen from the grace of God, knows the right thing about God, but what they know will never produce the right life. They'll never fear God. They'll never honor him. And so what James says, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what James is trying to get us to understand is, if any of you lacks the ability to understand how to endure the trial you're in, you should ask God for wisdom. God, help me. Help me know how to bear the weight. God, help me know how to live for you in a way that honors you. That's what James is talking about here. And then verse 6, he says this. He says, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like a surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. All right, so I told you guys this when we introduced the book of James, that the epistle of James is actually a sermon to the churches scattered across. And what James is doing here is James is warning the church. He's providing what I would call a pastoral exhortation or an admonition, something strong. And this is what he says. If you need wisdom and you ask, be sure you do it without doubt, because if you doubt, you'll receive nothing. And you go, hold up, time out, real quick. It seems to me that it's impossible to follow Jesus without some level of doubt creeping into our minds and hearts. Amen? Every single one of us doubts. When we have time, I could talk to you about this whole season in my life where I thought I was I listened to a sermon once called Saved or Self-Deceived. Man, that junk filled me with doubt for like a year. We all struggle with doubt. So what kind of doubt then is James talking about? Is he saying that we can't doubt God, and if we do doubt God, our prayers aren't going to be answered? He is, but here's the kind of doubt that he's talking about. He says, for the doubter is like a surging sea. So here's what James is trying to point out is a specific kind of doubt. The kind of doubt that is within us, it is what I would call self-argumentation, where we're arguing with ourselves in our mind and heart, going, I don't know if God's good. No, I think God's good. Well, I don't really know. When I do this, man, this happens. Maybe I should just do life the way I want to do it and just eliminate God altogether. James is talking about this inner self-argumentation where we are unsure whether we want life in God or not. In fact, what James calls it in verse 8, he calls it double-minded. or double-souled. What James is saying is the person who is unsure whether or not they have life, they want life in God. I want God. What James is saying, if you are unsure about that, and you have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, living this inconsistent life, what James is saying is you ought to expect to hear nothing from God. Because we ought to have a sincere devotion to Him. You guys need to remember that James is teaching a Jewish context. And in Jewish literature, I love the way that the book of Sirach puts it. It says, "Woe to the timid of heart and to the slack of hands, to the sinner who walks a double path." This is what James is saying, is that we ought to be sure that we want life in God. This reminds me of this one time I went to the beach with my wife. And I was thinking all week, I was like, you know, where did we go? Was it off the coast of South Carolina or was it Florida? And I went and looked at some pictures and I found it was actually in Florida. I don't know why we were there, but my wife and I, we went to Florida and I decided I was going to bring my kayak and do some kayaking in the surf. Sounds easy, right? Sounds fun. But let me tell you, that particular day, man, the surf was huge. It's like 3-4 foot rollers. And I'm in this tiny 10-foot kayak that I'm convinced I'm going to get out there and I'm going to paddle the surf. And so I drop my kayak in the water and I start paddling and I hit a wave. It lifts me up, turns me around, brings me back to the beach. I don't know if you're anything like me, but when stuff like that happens, I get committed and I get foolishly angry. You've seen that guy, right? You're not going to stop me. And I'm just paddling through the waves. And sure enough, lifts me up, turns me around, brings me back down. I must have tried for 30, 35 minutes until finally I decided, you know what? I'm going to do it. And I paddled out and this big roller lifted me, turned me over, brought me down, and the tip of my kayak dug in the sand. And when it did, I was like a house crashing to the ground. And the first thing to hit the dirt under the water was my face. Beaten up and bruised, I grabbed my kayak, I got out of the water, and there was this sweet, I'll never forget, this sweet little lady sitting on the beach in a lawn chair reading a book that said, "You know, I was concerned for you. I didn't think you were going to make it." It's like, I didn't. I'm beat up now. This is what James is telling us, church, is that the kind of doubt he is talking about is the soul of a person that looks like a surging sea. Have you ever seen a surging sea? The waves are going back and forth. It's structured. It's erratic. It's inconsistent. It's dangerous. And so this is my encouragement to us this morning, church, for those of us who are presently in a trial or those of us who fear that we will one day be in a trial, my encouragement to you would be from James is to settle in your heart now whether or not you want life in God. Let's move on. The third point that I want to bring up to us this morning, church, is God blesses those who endure. God blesses those who endure. Look with me at verse 12. "Blessed is the one who endures the trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." That's worth reading one more time. "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he or she has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." I said this in my introduction to James, that James is so steeped with Jesus that it just kind of pours out of every word that he writes. And here's another example. Because I don't know how you read that and you don't think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus on the side of that mountain with thousands of disciples in front of him. And what does Jesus say? His opening remarks of that sermon are, blessed are those who fill in the blank. And this is what James is saying. He's reminding us of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are grieved. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who are thirsty. What James is trying to remind us of, church, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the destitute, the broken, the starved, those who find hope in God. But look what James says in verse 12. He said, blessed is the one who endures, because when he or she has stood the test of time, or the test, he will receive the crown of life. So here's where we get introduced to James' eschatology. This is how James sees things playing out. And what James is trying to help us understand, church, which is so very important, and I want to press us here because I think we need to be pressed here. I need to be pressed here. What James is saying is that our final and ultimate salvation is not dependent upon a one-time decision we made way back when to follow Christ. No, what James is telling us is that our final and ultimate salvation is dependent upon our faithfulness throughout the duration of our life. And so what James wants us to understand, church, which is so very clear here, is that our salvation will ultimately and finally be determined in the end when we stand before God and give an account for how we lived our life. God is going to examine the duration of our life. And what James is trying to help us understand is, blessed are those who endure, they will receive the crown of life. And so what I think this is, church, is this is another exhortation from James, where I think what James wants to do is he wants to look at the church and say, whatever you do, don't give up. Don't give up. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, this is the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. Don't throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward. For you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you will receive what has been promised. What has been promised, James says, verse 12, the crown of life. So my wife, many of you know, has been in a season where she suffered immense challenging and difficult things over the past 4 or 5 years. And in many conversations she and I have had, she often asks me, she goes, which is a great question, Will, when will this be over? And you might be sitting here today thinking to yourself, when is this going to be over? When does it finally get to be easy? The answer of that question is when the God of heaven places the crown of life on your head and says, well done, well-trained athlete. Well done, faithful servant. See, Jesus puts it this way in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What am I trying to drive home here? I'm trying to drive home James' point. And that is this, that our salvation, though it is by faith in Christ alone, is proven over the duration of our life at how we endure and remain faithful to God, so that when we finally and ultimately stand before Him, He will take the crown of life and He will crown us as victors. Maybe think of it this way, and then we'll bring this to a close. It's football season. And I've been trying to think about this week. I don't know if I like sports or if I like watching sports, which I think is an important question to ask. I like to play, like I like to shoot hoops. Every now and then I throw some disc. I play disc golf. Football, man, I'll go in the street with my son and I'll throw dots to him all day long. I like to play. But the thing that I think I like most about sports is I like watching well-trained athletes do their craft. That's what blows me away. Is to see Pickens on the sideline, 2 inches from the edge. It just happened this week. Full sprint. Catch a pass off a dude's helmet with one hand. Turn and fall inbounds and not out of bounds, and then stand up and go, first down. That's what gets me about sports, is I just stand there and I could watch that on repeat like 5 or 6 times. I'm like, how in the world did you just make that catch? It's because he's a well-trained, disciplined athlete. And that's what James is talking about, that the church ought to be just as disciplined, just as trained as an athlete. In fact, that's the word, that's the picture that James is trying to drive home, is the crown of life, the victor's crown. In Greek was this vegetation that was wrapped around the head of a person that they received only when they finished the race. See, because I can guarantee you this, you listen to any football player talk, they're not interested in winning. They're interested in winning the Super Bowl. Winning games is not the bar for them. They want to hoist that Lombardi trophy over their head. Then and only then is all the discipline worth it. And that's how James is trying to encourage us, church. Is endure to the end so you can be that well-disciplined athlete that gets to hoist the crown of victory over you. And so I want to encourage you in this. Is one of the benefits about being a part of a small church, I don't know if you would call it a benefit, I call it a benefit, is that you know everybody. And what I know is that there are people in our congregation that are suffering serious things. That there's a family that is not here today because they can't afford to be here today because both spouses are having to work because of an unforeseen situation that neither one of them were in control of. And just talking to them this week, it's like, man, I'm just under immense amounts of pressure and my body's breaking out with a rash because he's under so much stress. There are others of us in here that are suffering from depression. There are many of us here today that the relationships that we have, they feel like they're falling apart. Every single one of us here in some way or another is experiencing suffering. And James' exhortation to us, listen to me, is do not give up. Brother, sister, don't give up. You have so much to lose if you give up. And finally, as we close out this morning, we've seen these three things. God is purifying our faith. God should be the sincere desire of our heart. God blesses those who endure. And then finally, God is not the cause of our sin. God is not the cause of our sin. This has to be probably for me my favorite section in this chapter. Because James shows his wisdom. Because here's what James does, is he rightly anticipates our question for us, and he answers it without the question even having to be asked. And what is the question, you might ask? It's this: if suffering and trial and trouble is so dangerous, if it can crush my faith, and if it can cause me to walk away from my faith, if it can cause me to give up and give in and miss out on the crown of life, then why in the world would God bring it into my life? Is he trying to ruin me? That's what James is doing here. Answering the question, is God trying to ruin you through what you are suffering? And the answer to that question is categorically no. James says it this way, church. He says, no one undergoing a trial, suffering, trouble, difficult circumstances, you fill in the blank, no one undergoing any season of hardship should say, I'm being tempted by God. This word tempted is different than the word trial. The word tempted is an enticement to sin. And this is what James says. No one should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one with evil. So here's simply what James is trying to get us to understand, is God is not the cause of evil. Evil does not originate with God. And anything that God does in your life is not intended to produce the outcome of evil. That's the first thing James says. In other words, God is not trying to ruin you. And the second thing that James says is he doesn't tempt anyone. In other words, what he's saying is these trying circumstances that we find ourselves in are not intended to ruin us. They're intended to purify and prove our faith. So then, how do you explain people walking away from their faith when they experience suffering? James gives us the answer to the question right here. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Church, I call this the consummation of death. What James just talked about is this unholy union that we all need to be aware of. One of the things that have been so insightful for me from James 1 is this. If you have not figured it out yet, you will figure it out. That is, that suffering awakens sin in us. That's the danger of suffering. The benefit of suffering is God is purifying and proving your faith. The danger of suffering is if you're not careful, it will awaken sin in you that will ruin you. I call it an unholy union. Because this is what happens. James says five things happen. When we experience trouble, James says there comes with it a temptation. There is a temptation that meets evil desire. So where does sin, where does evil come from in the midst of our temptation? It comes from our very own heart. Temptation meets evil desire, and a relationship begins to build. And the second thing James says is that relationship turns into a marriage. that temptation, evil desire in us actually consummate. It conceives within us. And then after a season, that doesn't just conceive, it gives birth to sin. And so all of a sudden, what was a temptation is now ruling our life. And then James says that thing matures. We feed it. We nurture it. We allow it space in our room. This micro thought, we experience suffering and we think to ourselves, man, maybe I can do it better than God because what God is presently doing isn't working out. There's the temptation, so I'm going to do things my way. And then eventually doing things my way takes over your life. That sin matures, and now all of a sudden you find yourself living in rage, living in bitterness, living in envy. And James says, the result is death. My wife showed it earlier. I like to fish. But I want to tell you something about fishing. Is it can be very fun and it can be very frustrating. And I'm convinced of this, that the difference between having a good day on the water and having a bad day on the water is the lure that you choose. Really is. There can be fish all in the water. I just experienced this. Come to Slippery Rock Creek with me and I'll show you. Fish all in the water, but I can't get any of them to bite. Well, the reason I can't get them to bite is because I don't have the right lure. And so part of fishing is figuring out what's that right lure that I can throw out in the water that will entice a bite from the fish. And sure enough, believe it or not, it's a crawfish. I put that thing on the end of my line, I throw it out in this deep pool, and I'm telling you, man, they just can't resist. They latch on, I reel them in, I take an awesome picture, and I put them back in the water. This word temptation that James uses is a fishing word. It's the same word for a lure. And so what James is trying to warn us of, church, is this, is that when we experience trouble and trials and suffering, be careful of the enticement that sin will draw you away from God. I want to end with one of my favorite stories. If you've never heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I would encourage you to read him. Read him a lot. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was what many call the prince of preachers. 19th century preacher. It was said that Spurgeon would gather tens of thousands of people and without any amplification could be heard clearly from around the auditorium. I can hardly talk over my kids. And this guy was a powerful orator of God's word. But did you know that Charles Spurgeon suffered immensely in his life? In fact, if you look at pictures of Spurgeon, he's often sitting in a chair with a cane because he had trouble walking. Spurgeon was diagnosed with gout. He suffered from rheumatoid arthritis, and he was slowly dying every day of his life through kidney disease. And one of the things that amazes me about Spurgeon is he actually wrote these words, "I pity the man or woman who suffers as I have." And yet this man would write some of my favorite words I have ever written. You know what I love about guys like Spurgeon? Is they can say in one sentence what I've just tried to say for 40 minutes 100 times better than me. And you know what Spurgeon said? After all that he had suffered, he says, "I have learned to kiss the waves that cast me against the rock of ages." Something happened in Spurgeon's life that should happen in all of our lives. And that is this. that we begin to embrace and we begin to rejoice in, and I would argue we even begin to love the trial and trouble that we experience in this life because of its ability to push us deep within the intimacy of God. And so I know that the command to rejoice in your suffering is hard, but there have been people before us that have gone before us in the faith that said it can be done. Let's pray. Father, I simply want to pray your word over us this morning. God, I pray that you would give us all in this room the ability to rejoice in our suffering. For the many men and women that are here today that are experiencing various trials, God, I ask you to purify and prove our faith, because we want to be saved, God. We want to be delivered, and we want to spend eternity with Christ and his coming kingdom. So I pray in us, Lord, that you would build endurance and you would mature our faith and bring it to completion that we would lack nothing. God, for any of us that are here that do not know how to bear the weight of their present trial, Lord, I ask that you would give them wisdom. I pray that you would give them a heart, Lord, that is devoted wholly unto you. And Lord, would you deliver us from the temptation of believing that evil comes from you? God, would we know that it comes from our own hearts? And would you lead us to repent whenever that thought arises? Father, I pray that we would not be deceived, but that we would know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights. And by your own will, God, you have given us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of the new creation to come. I entrust these very serious words to you, God, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.